sure you will be aware that apart from the resurrection, there is only one miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. I suppose if you were to ask me what was the most startling of the miracles, I'm not quite sure how I would answer you. I think it must have been a spine-chilling experience to stand outside the grave of Lazarus and to hear the Lord of life himself standing there and saying, "Lazarus, come forth." The Indonesians have an expression that says all the hairs stood up on the back of his neck. And I think that's how the disciples must have felt when Lazarus came forth from the grave. Something incredibly spectacular. Or when that procession came out of the village of Nain with the son lying there dead on the cortege. And the little band of disciples with the Lord himself approaching the village of Nain and our Lord speaking and touching that corpse and restoring that boy to his mother. That must have been itself an incredibly dramatic occasion. And yet these are not the miracles that are recorded four times in the gospel. Rather, it is this miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 that's repeated in each one of the Gospels. And no doubt because of the vast number of people that witnessed that miracle, that must have had something to do with it. 5,000 men, probably 5,000 women, how many thousand children, and how many thousand pairs of lips would have told that story of what the Lord did on that day, how they had come and how they had sat under his ministry. And how at the end of the day he had broken the bread to them, and they had eaten and were satisfied, and how he had met their needs. But there's something more to it than that. And as you will know, as we've been going through John's Gospel, this is one of those sign miracles about which John speaks. This is indeed the fourth of those signs, the signs that were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So that miracle is put here, this particular story is put here, in order to get us to understand who Jesus is as the Son of God, and that understanding that we might believe in him, and believing in him we might find life through his name. Last week we were looking at chapter 5 and seeing there from verses 31 on towards the end of the chapter that Jesus speaks about a series of things that stand as a testimony as to who he is. In verse 33, he speaks about the testimony of John the Baptist, that one who was a voice crying in the wilderness and preparing the way for the ministry of the Son of God. In verse 37, he speaks about the testimony of the Father who testifies concerning the Son. In verse 39, he draws their attention to the testimony of the Scriptures. And then in verse 46, he speaks about the testimony of Moses. But in verse 36, he speaks of one other testimony. And he says in verse 36, "I have a testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me." And we were pointing out, Mr. Alexander was pointing out last week, that the NIV actually does us a disservice there in translating that "for the very work," because the original there really means "for the very works that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me." And we were seeing last week that the nature of these works that Jesus was doing, these sign miracles, were that they were evidential. They testified, they authenticated Jesus as being the divine Messiah. We also see in that verse 36 that these were certain works that the Father had given him specifically to finish. They were things that the Father had given him to do in order that he might bring that full revelation that he came into the world to bring. You will remember as the story was read in verses 5 and 6 how Jesus turned to his disciples in order to test them. And ask them, "Where are we going to get bread for this great mob?" And it says in verse 6, he only asked this to test him, that is, to test Philip, because he already had in mind what he was going to do. He knew what he was going to do. Jesus wasn't suddenly confronted with a situation where he had a mass relief operation on his hands. He knew exactly what he was going to do, for it was that he was to speak, as it were, the visible word of God in a form that people could understand, in a form that carried with it a tremendous significance as it portrayed Jesus as the bread of life. So this is a sign miracle given to confirm and to authenticate that Jesus is, as it says in verse 35, the bread of life which came down from heaven. He who comes to me, says Jesus, will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. In verse 32, he is the bread from heaven. In verse 33, he is the bread of God. And in verse 51, he calls himself the living bread. And this is imagery that you and I can easily identify with. And it's an imagery that the people of Israel could identify with. When they were going into the promised land in Deuteronomy, Moses said to them, "The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land where bread will not be scarce, and you will lack nothing." That bread was a symbol of God's supply for the needs of his people. And so they were familiar with that kind of symbol. And yet they were also warned in Leviticus that if they disobeyed God, if they did not walk according to his ways and in accordance with his word, God said, "I will cut off what? I will cut off your supply of bread. 10 women, he said, will be able to bake your bread in one oven, and they will dole out the bread by weight, but you will not be satisfied though you eat." Bread is a symbol, in a sense, of God's provision, of God's blessing, of God's provision for the promised land. And obedience is required in order that that bread might be received. And if they disobeyed the Lord, then they would not find the satisfaction. "If you are willing and obedient," said the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1 and verse 19, "you will eat of the best of the land." And you know how that in Isaiah 2, the Lord cries out to his people, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. Ho, everyone that is hungry, come and buy bread without money and without price." And we have here in this 6th chapter of John a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being that bread and giving that invitation for men everywhere to come and to partake of that living bread that came down from heaven. We also see Jesus manifesting his divine power as the Creator, because he is calling into existence physical bread, physical blessing, symbolizing the spiritual blessings that he is to give. Because he can, as the great Creator, as the author of life, supply and meet all men's deepest spiritual needs. And so this sign here in chapter 6 is something of a parable to us about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in a moment we'll look at some specific ways in which Jesus, as it were, meets that deepest need of our hearts. But I want us just to notice something before we do so. And that is how tragically these people failed to recognize what Jesus was signifying in this sign. Look at verse 2. Why were they there in the first place? The answer is, a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. In other words, it was the miraculous workings that Jesus had done that drew them in the first place. But look again at what their attitude is after they have seen this sign. Verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and to make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And then we have the story of how he walked on the water at the night time. And then look at verse 25. On the next day, When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And I love the way in which Jesus answers. He doesn't directly answer their question any more than he directly answered Nicodemus' question. He answers the question they haven't yet dared to ask. And he says in verse 26, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs." And I could almost put the word "even" there. Yeah. "Not even because you saw miraculous signs. You are seeking me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." They wanted him to be king. But why did they want him to be king? They wanted him to be their master and their lord. But why? Do you see that their interest, even in the signs that he had performed, had given way to something that was even more carnal? You get a clue to that in verse 14, when they say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." You see, they would remember what Moses had said in Deuteronomy. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers, and you must listen to him." And what they knew, and Jesus actually picks it up later on in the chapter, was that Moses was the one whom they supposed had supplied them with bread from heaven in the wilderness. And Moses is the one who spoke about a prophet who was to come. Now surely, here they saw somebody who was able to make out of nothing, as it were, bread. Provide bread there on the mountainside. Surely the prophet whom their great Moses had spoken about would do even greater things than Moses had done. Wouldn't it be marvelous if all you had to do was ask him and you got the bread you needed? You wouldn't even have to go to work, would you? No wonder they wanted him as king. So Jesus says to them in verse 26, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." We may feel that their response to him on the basis of the works that he was doing was inadequate, but it was better than the response that they now show. Because their desire to have him as their Lord and their King had been debased to the level of materialism. They sought him because their tummies were full. They sought him because of what they could get him to do for them. They sought him because of what they could get out of him. And basically they were seeking him for reasons that were self-centered. They did not want what the sign signified. What they wanted was what the sign satisfied. Do you see the difference? It wasn't Jesus that they wanted, but their tummies filled. Lang says, instead of seeing in the bread the sign, they had only seen in the sign the bread. They were following Jesus because Jesus was meeting their own needs at their own basic level. And the level on which they responded to him was as base as that. You know, Jesus takes great pains through the 6th chapter of John, and doubtless we shall look at it again, to explain to them all that that sign signified. And when you come to the end of chapter 6 at verse 66, it says, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. After he explained to them that he was the bread who came down from heaven, and that a man must eat of him if he would live and have everlasting life, it says many of the disciples turned away from him. That's using the word disciples in the broader sense of that vaster number of people that walked with him. And then it says, Jesus turned around to the 12. And he said to them, do you want to go away too? And Peter, ever ready with an answer, turns around and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed. But do you see how sadly these people here who came seeking him for the signs that he would do ended up seeking him for what they could get out of him? You know, they don't lack their modern counterparts. There are always those who would like a God and a Savior who will do just what you want him to do, when you want him to do it, as you want him to do it, and how you want him to do it. A God that you can in some way feel that you can manipulate. Albeit you wouldn't put it that way and you would use pious and evangelical language. But basically a God that you could actually get, as it were, to step in the box and perform for you. Someone that would meet your needs and bring relief and save you from sickness and save you from suffering. A God that would give you everything you want and answer your prayers at the drop of the hat. A God that would do anything for you except ask you to take up your cross and follow him. I say they have their modern counterparts. Because a gospel with no cross is not a gospel. And when Peter was confronting our Lord, and our Lord said to Peter, Peter, I must go to Jerusalem, and I must go the way of the cross, and Peter denied that and resisted it. What did Jesus say to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. Because there is no discipleship without a cross. And any gospel that leaves the cross out, any gospel that says you do not need to take up your cross to follow the Lord Jesus Christ is an invention of the devil. We need to ask ourselves whether the gospel that we would like to hear is a gospel that portrays God as having his main concern of keeping our stomachs filled. Because I say that is not very far removed from the kind of animistic occult superstitions against which many of our missionaries battle on the mission field. Where people come to the temple basically not to offer to the gods, but to offer for the goods. To offer in such a way that the spirits will be propitious. They will keep you from illness. They will provide you with a Mercedes-Benz. They will bring blessing and success on your business so that you become wealthy and healthy. That is basically the religion of animism. Sometimes it creeps into our circles. I want us then to look at ways in which Jesus meets the needs of these people as it portrays something to us of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life. And I think the first thing that I want to draw out of this story quite simply is that Jesus meets the needs of those people with selfless compassion. You perhaps get a hint of it in John's Gospel when you look at verse 3. It says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. And then in verse 5 it says he looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him. You don't quite understand the setting of it when you look in John's Gospel. You find that more clearly when you turn back to Mark's Gospel and chapter 6. One thing you will realize is that the disciples referred to here are the greater group of disciples who followed closely with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've noticed in verses 66 and 67, that is differentiated from the 12. I often used to wonder whether it was just 12 disciples who divided all that food to 5,000 or 10,000 people. Probably it wasn't. Probably it was a greater group of disciples who were following the Lord Jesus Christ. But in any event, he has them here sitting down on the mountainside. When you look back into Mark's Gospel, you find how that is set in Mark's Gospel. Because in Mark 6 and verse 29, we read these words, "On hearing of the death of John the Baptist, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat, Jesus says to them, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest.' So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place, but many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things." Now that death of John the Baptist had special significance for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was John his friend and relative, but John's death signified the approaching of his own suffering. And he would know as John's death was reported to him. It's as if the shadow of the cross would have become laying across his ministry and across his mind. And he knew that his disciples at that time would have been equally feeling upset. They would have had a sense of fear, doubtless, about the possibility of ensuing persecution. And in that kind of context, Jesus takes them away to this place on the other side of the lake, this lonely and quiet place, to give his disciples rest and doubtless in his own mind to grapple about some of the issues of his own ministry. And it's as he is doing that, as he has withdrawn, as it were, from all the tension and the busyness and the fears of the work in which they are engaged, suddenly this great horde of people come to him. And Mark says, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. I wonder if you and I would have felt like that when we had been wanting to get away, to be quiet, not to be interrupted, wanting to have the phone off the hook, as it were, and then discovering all these people coming to us. Well, when they came to Jesus in that way, he didn't turn in upon his own problems, nor did he allow his disciples to turn in and think about the problems. Rather, he turned towards this great crowd in their need, and with no reluctance, he sought and he reached out to them. In the same way, he bids us come to him in any situation in which we find ourselves, because he meets our need not with any reluctance whatsoever, but with selfless compassion. And the one who could create bread will never be faced with a situation in your life or mine where he cannot bring his peace and he cannot bring his provision. For he is the bread of life who came down from heaven, and anyone who comes to him to believe in him need never hunger again. So that really was the first thing that I wanted to say quite simply, that Jesus met the needs of those who came with selfless love and compassion. The second thing that I wanted us to notice in this story is this, that he meets the needs of all who come with exactly the same provision. And what is more, that provision is more than adequate. We were thinking this morning, as we looked into the last chapter of Romans, about the motley kind of people that were in that Roman church, the varying types. When you think of this vast crowd of people who were there on that day, they must have been even more diverse. There would have been the rich and the poor. There would have been those who had come out from the towns and those who lived in the country. There would have been the elderly folk and the young people. There would have been teachers amongst them and tradesmen. Some of them might have been soldiers. Many of them would have been peasants and fishermen. Some of them would have been highly educated. Some of them might never have known what it was to be in a school. And yet all of them ate the one same food. And all of them were satisfied. You see, Jesus didn't say, "Well, now, you educated people here with lots of money, I've got caviar and pheasant for you. But the rest of you can just have baked beans." He didn't do that. He took one food and he met the needs of all with one food. I believe that there's a beautiful picture of he who said, I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Because he is the living bread that all men everywhere throughout the face of the earth can come to, irrespective of age and class and race and color. And all who come to him and all who truly believe in him will discover that he can and he does satisfy. For he meets our needs at the deepest possible level. When you look into the Bible, you find that the Bible is a great illustration of that. When you go through the New Testament and you look at the various kinds of people who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see how incredibly different they were. Look at the difference, for instance, between Saul of Tarsus, that educated, logical graduate who'd attended the best universities and schools of his day. Look at the contrast between Saul and, say, Peter. Peter, who probably hadn't ever been to school. Peter, who was more familiar with fishing nets and oars and boats. And yet both these men came to this same Jesus. Both these men ate of that same food that came down from heaven. And both of them were exactly experienced the exact same satisfaction of soul. Well, if you go into the Acts of the Apostles, written by who? By Luke, an educated physician. One of the first people he writes about as being cured is a beggar, crippled, sitting outside the gate of the temple. But whether it was Dr. Luke or that beggar, these two came to the same Jesus. And both men ate of that same living bread that had come down from heaven. And both of them were satisfied. Well, you look at the difference between the way in which the gospel came into Europe as Paul went on in his missionary journeys. Who was that first person to be converted in Europe? It was a lady by the name of Lydia. A cultured, devout, wealthy seller of fine cloth. The second person to be converted in Europe, by contrast, was probably that jailer in the jail at Philippi. Uncultured, profane, coarse, the lowest of the low. And yet, whether it was Lydia or the jailer, both of them came to this same Jesus. Both ate of that living bread which came down from heaven, and both of them were satisfied. I would venture to suggest that if you took a cross-section in our own congregation, you would find the rich and the poor. Those who come from the city and those who come from the country. Those who are educated and those of us who are of a more ordinary background. And yet all of us have come to this same living bread that has come down from heaven. And all of us would testify that he has met our deepest needs. That Jesus is adequate for each one of us. And for all of us. You know, we never need to be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We never need to listen to that voice that says your gospel is out of date and old-fashioned, that you need to be involved in something else, in a mission to this world. Because Christ can still meet the needs of every man and woman. And the preaching of the cross is just as relevant today as it was there in those early centuries. All may come to the bread of life which has come down from heaven and be satisfied. For the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, and all may eat of that same bread and be satisfied. The third thing, finally, that I want us to see is that there had to be a breaking before that bread became a blessing. If Jesus had been out only to satisfy those who were seeking for signs, wanting to follow him as a miracle worker, I suppose he could have caused that bread to swell up till it became like a great mountain. Indeed, he could have turned the stones into bread. The very thing he refused to do for himself, he might have done for these people. And he might have touched some of the blades of grass and perhaps turned them into fish. And yet, he chose not. He chose rather to use something that was surrendered to him and to break it quietly in such a way that perhaps people on the fringes of the crowd didn't even realize what was happening. Doesn't that perhaps speak to us as if it were an acted parable of about what was going to happen? How he himself was going to be broken in order that blessing might be multiplied to this world? As he said to them on the very next day when he was explaining the meaning of this sign and himself as the bread of heaven, "This bread," he said, "is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And in order to do that, there had to be a breaking. And as he stood before his disciples in the upper room with that loaf in his hand, he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes we are healed. There had to be a breaking of that bread that the blessing might come. You see that breaking in a very special way when he was at prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said to his Father, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That cross, the source of our blessing, was the place of his breaking. And I wonder if, as we read this story, we can't see a similar kind of breaking in another little picture that there is in the midst of this story. Because I believe it's symbolic of the way in which God continues to pour out his blessing to a hungry world. And we see it in the gift and the sacrifice of that little boy. Verse 8, another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves," that is the cheapest, commonest form of loaf, "and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" If they hadn't been broken, they would not have gone very far at all. In verse 6, we find that Jesus is asking his disciples because he wants to test them. And Philip says, "Well, if we had 8 months' wages, that wouldn't be enough to touch this lot." And there was nothing wrong with his mathematics or his calculation. But he had left 2 words out of the equation. "But God." And God in the Lord Jesus Christ showed through the sacrificial giving of that child just how 5 loaves and 2 fishes could go far enough to meet the needs of everyone from every class and every background. I like to think about that little boy. I bet he never forgot that day. I wonder what he thought of when he looked at the Lord Jesus there. He had seen perhaps something of the selfless compassion of the Lord Jesus. I wonder if he understood that he too had his concerns and his worries, and yet he had poured out himself for these people. And when Jesus began to talk about food, he probably felt hungry. You know how you do when somebody suggests that you have something to eat. Jesus needs food. And I'm sure at that very minute, these 5 little rolls or whatever they were in his pocket would have started burning holes there. And even the gastric juices would have begun to flow and he would be saying to himself, I need food too. Been here all day. But instead he said, "Jesus needs food. I've got food. Jesus shall have it." You know, that was a great sacrifice. He had a right to eat his own lunch. And if he had done, I wonder what the story would have read like. If he'd eaten it, he would have been satisfied for 1, 2, possibly 3 hours. That would have been the end of the story. But this little boy reckoned like a child. And it was the language of the heart that was guiding him. He was attracted by the selfless, compassionate Savior. And because he wanted to do something to please him, perhaps he wanted to become like him, he showed love in this gift that he gave to him. And he reasoned, as it were, he wants this thing, I've got it, he shall have it. And it wasn't the language of mathematics, such as the disciples had used. It was the language of love. He didn't sit down and say, I wonder how far it will go if I do. He didn't give himself to Jesus, calculating on what the end result would be. Rather, he was so drawn by the Savior that he just gave it. I can never forget, I think I've mentioned this before, never mind. One day wanting to drive from Bandung in West Java down to Jakarta over the mountains. Real mountainous roads. My car was out of order. And I suppose at breakfast I said, well, I would love to be able to go in the car, but I'm afraid it's not working. And a little voice piped up from the table and said, it's all right, Daddy, you can take my go-kart. That was the language of love. He didn't realize that perhaps Father wouldn't make it. But because this child's heart was captivated by the Lord, he surrendered what he had. Look how far it went. What said the disciple? 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, but how far will they go among so many? And Jesus touches them. There's no problem. That little boy ate. 5,000 men ate, possibly 10,000 or more ate. And there is a sense in which thousands upon thousands down through the centuries have eaten from this very same story, even as we are this night. For just as God meets the needs of this lost world through the breaking of His Son upon the cross, so He calls you and He calls me to take up our cross, that we too might go that way of brokenness. That we might be prepared to deny ourselves, taking up that cross, that which we have might be multiplied by Him. And who can tell how far that will go? Who can tell what God will do with that man or that woman who is prepared for God to have him completely? God's principles have not changed, and His methods have not changed, and the cross has not changed. And there will be no blessing apart from that brokenness of the cross. For Jesus said, he who will lose his life for my sake will find it. And there lies the paradox of blessing. Your life, your hands are never so full as when you surrender most to God. And you can never tell how far that will go. It is in losing that we find. It is in giving that we receive. It is in breaking that there comes blessing. As it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Measure thy life by loss and not by gain. Not by the wine drunk, but by the wine poured forth. For love's strength standeth in love's sacrifice. And he who suffers most has most to give. Shall we pray? Father, take these fragmentary thoughts
even as you took the fragments and the five loaves, and in some way, by your own divine power, bring life to hungry souls. For Jesus' sake, amen.